Prayer.
Father God, we pray that as we open the Word, You would open our hearts. That as we read the Word, You would inscribe its teaching upon the walls of our hearts. And that You would produce the fruit of holiness, the fruit of the Spirit as a result. And that Your name would be glorified. That we would give thanks for the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. And that in the end, our desire would be to glorify You in everything that we say and do. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's precious and holy name. And all God's people said, Amen. Beloved, if you would please open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. As we continue our sermon series through Paul's second epistle to Corinth. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And this morning we have verses 14 through verse 1 of chapter 7. So 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 14. Let's give attention to the reading of God's Word. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. May God add His blessing to this reading from His holy and inspired Word. Beloved, when we examine the passage of Scripture before us, it seems as though chapter 6, verses 14 on through chapter 7, verse 1, at least at first glance, is a little bit out of place. Paul, all of a sudden, appears to address the subject matter of the Corinthians and their identity as the temple of God. Now, this has led some scholars erroneously to conclude that Paul has either inserted a passage before us for perhaps from an already existing source, which means that Paul's editorial skills were lacking, or others have wrongly postulated that Paul simply did not write the passage before us. But as I said before, both of these options are incorrect. And that what we must realize is that since 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul has been expounding upon the significance of the new covenant and its implications for the Corinthian conduct. Moreover, in the previous sections, Paul has explained the beginning of the fulfillment of the prophecies, if you recall, of the prophet Isaiah and the coming new creation. Well, Paul continues in that vein in the section that is before us. In particular, Paul expounds upon yet another prophetic theme from the Old Testament and how it is being fulfilled by Christ in the new covenant in the Corinthians, namely that of the eschatological or the final temple. In other words, the final dwelling place of God, the long-promised new and final dwelling place of God. Now, Paul explains how the Corinthians, as the new and final temple, cannot therefore accept the teaching of the false teachers. The false teachers propagate a message that is at odds with the gospel of Christ and contrary to popular belief, even then as perhaps now, there is no middle ground between the truth and the lie. So let's see how Paul draws a stark antithesis between the truth and the lie and how this relates to the identity of the Corinthians as the temple of God. And of course, then, of how this relates to us. Now, beginning in verse 14, we read Paul where he says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness?" Now, of course, as we see, Paul begins this section with the exhortation that the Corinthians should not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And this initial statement echoes the Old Testament law where the Israelites were not to put two different animals together all of a sudden my farming terminology has departed from me. When you're plowing a field, you don't put two different animals together. And that we read in Deuteronomy 22:10, you shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. To have an ox and a donkey would be to have unequally yoked animals. You'd end up pulling crooked. Or so the principle goes. Now, so Paul says this, that a believer should not be yoked to an unbeliever. Now, at first glance, Paul's instruction appears to be directed to the issues of Christians marrying an unbeliever, or perhaps of going into business with unbelievers. Now, while those truths, I think, are certainly implied or eventually in view, I don't think that that's particularly what Paul has in mind. And I think that this is what has led some to think that Paul's segment here is somewhat out of place, because why would he all of a sudden transition to the subject of marriage? No, he does not have marriage particularly in mind here, but rather Paul's instructions concern the subject of Christians and their need to be separate from false religions, pagan religions. And within the context of Paul's letter to the second letter to Corinth, what Paul is saying essentially is that the teaching of the false teachers is to be rejected. It is a false gospel. And they are not to be yoked together with unbelievers. The implied message is that the false teachers are not believers. And so now here Paul contrasts the believer with the non-believer in stark terms of antithesis. Righteousness versus lawlessness. Light versus darkness. And in the verse that follows, he even further highlights the antithetical relationship between the believer and non-believer. Look at verse 15. What accord has Christ with Belial or Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? Well, who is Belial? Well, it's a term that appears in the Old Testament, but that in the literature from Paul's day, it was a term that was applied as another name for Satan. So that what Paul is saying here is he is saying, what accord has Christ with Satan? So here Paul, I think quite soundly, removes whatever middle ground there might be in the minds of the Corinthians that exist between the believer and unbeliever. And that Paul makes this point when he says, what agreement is there between Christ and Satan? I think so often people in the church think that the unbelieving world, perhaps personified in our neighbors or our co-workers, that the unbelieving world is benign, or it is neutral towards the things of God. But no such estimation of the world is possible. There can be no agreement. One is either in the service of Satan or in the service Christ. There is no middle ground. And here, in this parallelism that Paul sets up in verse 15, Paul equates the believer's status as being united to Christ and the unbeliever as being united to Satan. What agreement then can there exist between believer and unbeliever, between Christ and Satan? And of course, the rhetorical question demands that it be answered in the negative. There is no agreement between Christ and Satan, just as there can be none between believer and unbeliever. Now, let's not misunderstand Paul. It's one thing to be understood, let alone misunderstood. And remember what Paul has said about the way that the church was to relate to the unbelieving world. Because if we read Paul, we might at this point think, well, does that mean that we're to totally separate ourselves from the world? And that's not the case. Remember what Paul has said before in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. See, Paul is not simply saying to disassociate from the unbeliever, period, but specifically for the one who is within the church, who makes the claims to be a believer but yet bears none of the marks, or in this case, the false teachers, we are to have nothing to do with such a person. And so that the believer must be very careful, not only within the church, but even without the church, not to be joined in any way to the unbeliever in any way that might compromise his identity as a member of the body of Christ. Or if we could put it in the terms of Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul tells the Corinthians that if they have fellowship with the world to too far an extent, then they will be conformed to the patterns of this world rather than to be transformed by the renewing of their minds. Now in the verses that follow, Paul gives the supporting reasons as to why the antithesis exists between believer and unbeliever. Look at what Paul says in the beginning of verse 16. He says, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God." See, Paul reminds the Corinthians that they are the temple of God. Now, beloved, for the Jew, for the first century Jew, this statement would elicit a strong response, as the temple of God was the holiest of all places in Israel, as it was the dwelling place of God. And the Jews fiercely protected the integrity of the temple. They did not allow Gentiles, for example, to enter the inner courts of the temple. Were a Gentile to enter the inner courts of the temple, he was subject to execution. Because it would be essentially to allow a Gentile into the inner courts would be to pollute the temple. So not only would a Gentile not be allowed within the inner courts of the temple, but certainly no idolatry, no idol would be permitted within the confines of the temple. So then the same desire to protect the integrity of the physical temple was to be employed in protecting the true temple, the final temple, the church. For the church is the temple, the dwelling place of the living God, that final eschatological temple that was prophesied long ago by Isaiah, or more even more specifically by Ezekiel. And that is why we read the passage from Ezekiel chapter 41. Now, Paul elaborates upon the church's status as the temple of God in the second half of verse 16. He says this, "As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now, at this point, Paul puts two texts together from the Old Testament, Exodus 25, verse 8, and Leviticus 26, verses 11 and 12. Exodus 25, verse 8 says, "Let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst." Notice that this is a reference to the Exodus, where God was to dwell in the midst of Israel in the desert tabernacle. And then later on in Leviticus chapter 26, verses 11 and 12, "I will make my dwelling among you," of course, the tabernacle, "and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you, and will be your God, and you shall be my people." Now, what's important, beloved, is that we see the trajectory of the Scriptures at this point regarding the theme of the temple and God dwelling with His people. Remember in the Garden of Eden, the first temple of the Scriptures, what was it that Adam and Eve did with God? They walked with Him. Recall that God walking in the cool of the day in Genesis chapter 3, immediately after the fall, what was odd was not God walking in the garden, but rather the reaction to God's presence in the garden, namely Adam and Eve's desire to hide because of their sinfulness. And ever since that tragic day, God has been moving heaven and earth, quite literally, to restore the broken fellowship that He once had with His people. In Old Testament Israel, God set up His sanctuary, first in the desert tabernacle, then in the Solomonic temple. He dwelled among His people, and He walked in their midst, as He did in the Garden of Eden. But the pinnacle of God dwelling in the midst of His people, beloved, came with the incarnation of Christ. Emmanuel, literally God with us. And we see this quite pointedly in John chapter 1, verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt," literally tabernacled among us. "And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So that we see the ultimate dwelling of God with His people in Christ, with the Incarnation. But now, of course, we know that when a person places his faith in Christ, that Christ then indwells the person's heart and takes up residence therein with the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul, of course, is not the only one to make this church-temple connection. The Apostle Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and following. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. I think we see the apex of the church-temple connection in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 3, verse 12. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. So, beloved, I do not know if we realize the implications of Paul's statement here when he speaks to the Corinthians through this epistle. And that his statement and his quotation is amazing. In that the long-awaited final dwelling place of God, the temple of God, the temple prophesied by Ezekiel, has begun to arrive stone by stone. And what Paul was saying is that it was arriving there at Corinth. The temple is manifest in each individual Christian as they are indwelled by the Holy Spirit through faith in Christ, the cornerstone of the great temple. Now, if the church-temple connection is true, in other words, if what Paul is saying is true, and of course that's a rhetorical question, in that we know that it is true, namely that the Corinthians are the temple of God, is what he's saying. Then what does this mean for the Corinthian conduct? Or to ask a familiar question, how then were they supposed to live? We see Paul answer that question in verse 17. Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, then I will welcome you. See, at this point, Paul quotes Isaiah 52, verse 11. And within its original context, the prophet's call, Isaiah, his call went out to Israel to depart from Babylon and to leave Babylon on a second exodus, the first being from Egypt and now this second exodus from Babylon. And that now Paul applies this quotation to the Corinthians. In that first, in light of their identity as the final temple, they were not to have any part with pagan religions. They were to be holy as God is holy. Just as the physical temple there in Jerusalem was not to be defiled by any unclean thing, so the true temple, the church, the people of God, is not to be defiled by any unclean thing. But we also see how Paul applies this passage from Isaiah to the Corinthians in light of the overall context of his argument. Remember that Paul had quoted Isaiah 65:17, and he said that anyone who is in Christ was a new creation. Well, Paul still has the themes of Isaiah's second exodus and their ultimate fulfillment in Christ in the back of his mind. And that Paul is saying this, the implications of the church as the final temple is that they must not join themselves with the pagan unbelieving world, for to do so is to violate the sanctity of the temple. But what other implications does Paul draw out of this temple-church connection? Look at verse 18. He says, And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Now here, under divine inspiration, Paul adapts a quotation from 2 Samuel 7:14. This has got to be one of the richest old passages in perhaps not, I don't know about the New Testament, but certainly within the Pauline corpus, is that he stacks up quite literally five or six different quotations from the Old Testament all at once. And here he adapts 2 Samuel 7:14. Well, what is 2 Samuel 7:14? In its original context, God was speaking to King David through the prophet Nathan about his successor to the throne. and that God promised David that one of his descendants would sit on the throne of Israel for all eternity. Well, we know, of course, the fulfillment of the promise comes with the enthronement of Christ, with his ascension at the beginning of the book of Acts. Those who are part of the church temple, however, with Christ as the chief cornerstone, notice that Paul applies this verse now to the church. And that those who are a part of the church, who are a part of the temple, are God's sons and daughters. Moreover, this also implies that God is a father of all of those who are in the church, just as Christ is our brother. Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also be predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. You see, what Paul is saying here is he's saying, you are the temple. You have no business associating with pagan religions. Not only are you the temple, but God is your heavenly Father. Not only is God your heavenly Father, but Christ is your brother, the one who has redeemed us from the bondage of sin and death. Therefore, we have no business joining ourselves to the pagan religions of this world. And so Paul then concludes with verse 1 of chapter 7. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in fear of God. You see, in light of their identity as the temple, in light of their redemption in Christ, in light of their participation in the new creation, they were to put aside all of their sinful ways, to put away every defilement. They were to cleanse themselves of these sins, as Paul says, in the fear of God. In other words, a healthy reverence and respect for the covenant Lord, the Lord God Almighty. Now, beloved, from everything that we have seen thus far at this point, then, we know that the situation in Corinth, then, was grave. In that we look at Galatians, for example, and we know that the situation was grave there because Paul comes right out and says, you have believed in another gospel. Well, beloved, essentially that is what Paul is saying of Corinth. He is saying that the message of the false teachers was akin to a pagan religion, a false gospel. And in fact, Paul says as much regarding the false teachers. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4, what Paul is implicitly saying here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he says explicitly in chapter 11, verse 4, for if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. In other words, they had accepted this false teaching, and this is why Paul was reminding the Corinthians of their status as the temple of God. Notice that Paul grounds the Corinthian conduct in their identity in Christ. In other words, Paul reminds the Corinthians that because they have placed their faith in Christ, that they are now the temple of the living God. And if they are the temple and the Spirit of God indwells them, then there must be implications and consequences of their identity. In this case, it must be to reject the false teachers and accept and receive the ministry of the apostles and of Paul. Now, working off of the broader argument that Paul brings and sets before us, our identity as the temple of God must, of course, also have implications and consequences for the way in which we live our lives. Do we treat the temple of God, the church, with the same respect and reverence that the Old Testament Jews had for the temple? So often I hear, at least in popular circles or even sometimes in conversation, I hear people referring to our status as the temple of God in terms of one's physical health. Now, don't smoke, don't drink, or eat Big Macs because our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Except that's not the way in which Paul appeals to the church-temple connection. He appeals to the church-temple connection primarily to challenge the Corinthians to rid themselves of theological error and especially of sin. You could eat a Big Mac and that would not be as damaging to say as committing sin. That is the issue, as our identity as the temple of God, sin, not the food that we eat. And so this is why they were to reject the heresy of the false teachers. Moreover, the Corinthians were to separate themselves from their former lives. And this is why they were to walk in the newness of life, not in their formerly idolatrous ways. Now, beloved, as you can imagine, this has every implication for our own conduct. How often do we take into account our identity as the temple of God when it comes to our conduct? As I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon, while Paul does not directly address matters such as marriage and business partnerships, at the same time, we should consider such things in the broader implications of Paul's teaching. Do we consider our identity as the temple of God when we consider such subjects as marriage? This, of course, pertains especially to those who are single, but not exclusively so. But if you are single, when you ask the question, who will I marry? Does the possibility or the likelihood of marrying an unbeliever even cross your mind? Given your identity as the temple of God, it should never be an option. Children, when you wonder about the future and who you might marry, remember your identity as the temple of God. You may only marry those who are a part of the temple. Children, God does not do this because He wants to make you miserable or to make us miserable, but because we are holy and set apart in Christ, and what is holy must not be joined to what is unholy, for what agreement is there between Satan and Christ? Does the same pattern, beloved, of thought, does the same pattern of thought govern our business conduct? When we consider business ventures, does the only thought that comes to mind is the money that we could potentially make? Or does our identity as the temple of God cross our minds first and foremost? How many people allow their desire for money to overrule their desire to maintain the purity of the temple, and that a Christian will get involved in a business venture with unbelievers and perhaps even begin to engage in sinful conduct, all in the desire to make money? Yet if we remember that we are the temple of the living God, then, beloved, we cannot join ourselves to that which is unholy. Do we engage in conduct that we would never think of admitting or performing in public because of its sinfulness, knowing that others would immediately disapprove? Whether it's the books that we read, the movies that we watch, the things that cross the internet, across our computers, but if we remember that we are the temple of the living God, then, beloved, there is no such thing as private versus public conduct, in the sense that God sees all. And even when we think that no one else sees, we have to realize that we either preserve the purity of the temple or we desecrate it by our conduct. And that there is no such thing as conduct done in secret. If we remember our identity as the temple of the living God, then, beloved, no matter what the time is or no matter who is there, our desire will be to protect the integrity of the temple and allow no unclean thing into the precincts of the temple. Beloved, in the same way that the Old Testament Jews held the temple in reverence, fearful of defiling its precincts, we must take the same reverent attitude towards our lives. And that God no longer rests above the cherubim on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, but has now taken up residence by the indwelling presence of His Holy Spirit in our hearts. We who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ are a part of the new and final temple. Therefore, our conduct must reflect the holiness and sacred character of the temples of past redemptive history. As Paul exhorted the Corinthians, we must cleanse ourselves of every defilement of body and of spirit. And just as the Old Testament temples radiated with the glory of the triune Lord, let us desire above all else to shine forth the glory of God throughout our conduct as the new and final temple, the final resting place of our holy triune Lord. Amen. Let's bow together in prayer. Father God, we are so quick to forget our identity. We are so quick to forget our union with Christ and the implications thereof, that by being joined to Christ in faith, we have died to our old selves and have now the requirement, the necessity, because of our identity in Christ, of walking in the newness of life. And especially when we consider that we are the long-anticipated, long-awaited, final dwelling place of the triune Lord. Father, we pray that indeed we would remember our identity as such. That our desire would be to maintain the purity of the temple, not because of the temple's sake or our sake, but ultimately because it is your dwelling place. And how can we defile your dwelling place with anything that is unholy? How can we use our members for anything that is unholy or sinful, considering our identity in Christ? We pray, Father, that indeed that long-awaited temple that the Old Testament saints longed and looked forward to, that we would recognize that indeed we are the embodiment of those prophecies in and through Christ. We pray that that thought would permeate our thinking, and that as a result, our desire would be to cleanse ourselves from every defilement by the power of your Holy Spirit and through word and sacrament. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's precious and holy name. And all God's people said, Amen. Beloved, let's turn in our hymnals to hymn number 539, Jerusalem.